The title of today's teaching is Learning to Trust in God's Goodness. Now, we hear a lot of times, and I say it a lot of times, that we need to trust God. And that's true, right? We need to trust in Him, to rely upon Him. We need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. We really need to trust Him. That's absolutely true. I don't think there's anybody here that would argue about that, especially any believer that would argue about the need to trust God. And you know, God gives us so many reasons to trust Him. In fact, when you go through the Old Testament and you start seeing the different names that are used of God, the different names that are given to Him in the Old Testament even, all of these different names really describe different aspects of His character and His role within our lives. And each of those different names is really another reason to trust in Him. You know, one of His names is El Shaddai. We probably heard that before, right? Especially, you know, there's that Amy Grant song, you know, back in the 80s there. But it means God Almighty. That He is the supreme power and the supreme authority. And then there's El Elyon, God Most High. He's above everything. And then there's El Olam, which means God the Everlasting One. See, He's without beginning, without end. He's eternal. He's someone that will always be there for us. And then there's El Roi, the God who sees, or the all-seeing one. Now, that would be kind of scary if it wasn't for the next one. Because, oh man, He sees everything. Yeah, yeah. He sees all my sin. Yeah, yeah. Oh man. But He is also El Nasa, the God who forgives. Isn't that awesome? He is God who forgives. And He's Elohim Kesed, which is my God of mercy. Or some of your Bibles may say, my God of loving kindness. Oh, I'm so glad for that. Then there's the proper name of God, Yahweh. You know, it's really what's referred to as the tetragrammaton. It's the four letters, YHVH in the Hebrew. And it's an interesting thing how that came to be. It goes back to Exodus there. And when Moses is there before God in the burning bush, and he says, who should I say sent me? You know, when I go to your people and tell them who sent me, God says, I am Yahweh. Yahweh sent you. I am that I am. And we really don't know how to pronounce it for sure. Could be Yahweh, could be Yahweh or Jehovah. Most scholars say Yahweh is probably the way, but the thing is, it's interesting, is that the Jews, back when they were copying the scriptures, understood the holiness of God, and they didn't want man to ever utter, to ever be able to pronounce God's holy name in a profane way, so they took out the vowel points so we couldn't pronounce it. You know, it's like, okay, a little too far there. You know, it would be good to know how to pronounce it, but that's why they did that. But it means the becoming one, the self-existent one. I am. And then there's those compounds of that name, like Yahweh Rapha, Yahweh our healer, and He is our healer. Yahweh Rohai is Yahweh our shepherd. And then Yahweh Yireh, which is Yahweh our provider. See, every name of God speaks of His intrinsic goodness and His goodness towards us and His power and ability to do good towards us and for us. It's an awesome thing when we get into it and start seeing just how good God is. And I think today that God really wants us to hone in on that aspect of His nature, the core of who He is, that God is good. And God really wants us to consider that. See, because He is good, we can trust Him completely. Last week, Jesus was teaching about prayer. And we saw the model prayer, and we saw that He showed us some components that go into an effective prayer. Now, He's still in this teaching mode about prayer. And that's the context now. And He goes on to teach us to have faith in and to rely on God's goodness when we pray. So let's go ahead and pick it up now in Luke 11, and let's read verses 5 through 8. And He said to them, which of you shall have a friend? And go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So, first illustration that Jesus gives us is that this friend, okay, is not really motivated by love. He's not really, motivated by his deep concern for his buddy who is down there knocking on his door that doesn't have bread because another friend of his came, had been traveling, he just got there, and hey, fresh out of bread, man, I need to, bless this guy, I need to feed him. Jesus is saying, this guy, he just wants to go back to sleep. But if you keep knocking, he'll eventually give you what you need. It's kind of that thing of, just go away, man. Here's a couple of loaves. Here's some more flour. You can go make your own loaves too, man. Just take everything I got. Just leave me alone. And there may have been those times when each of us have maybe done the right thing, but with the wrong motive, because we just wanted to get rid of somebody. We were just like, hey, go on, man, you want to take this, be gone. Go away, kid, you bother me. Kind of thing. We may have done that. But God doesn't. Look at what he says here now in verses 9 and 10. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Now, those verbs ask, seek, and knock, they're in kind of a continuous sense there. It's not a once and done thing. There are those that teach you just ask God one time for everything that you need, whatever you need, and then that's it. We've already seen that he wants us to come to him last week. We saw that he wants to come to us daily and ask for our daily provisions and thank him for that and all. In the Amplified translation of the Bible, it words this verse, verse 9, a little bit better so we can get that sense. It says, so I say to you, ask and keep on asking, and it shall be given you. Seek and keep on seeking, and you shall find. Knock and keep on knocking, and the door shall be opened to you. See, the point is that we are to be persistent in our prayers. What Jesus is not saying, okay, now listen up. What Jesus is not saying is that if you bug God enough, he'll give you whatever you want. Right? That is not what he is saying. That's not the God that we serve. See, this is a teaching of contrast. He is contrasting this, quote, friend who isn't good. He isn't loving, to our God who is good and who is loving and wants to bless us. It's the same kind of teaching that he does. In fact, you're in Luke 11 right now. Keep something there in Luke 11. Turn over to Luke 18. As Jesus again teaches on prayer and teaches on the need to be persistent in prayer, to not give up, to not lose heart. Look in chapter 18, and we're going to read the first 8 verses. It's the same kind of teaching. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward, he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. So she's going to bug me to death if I don't do something. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? See, this is a teaching of contrast. This friend was not loving. The judge was unconcerned with justice. Both of them were motivated to answer these requests, really, from a self-centered point of view, right? They both just wanted their, the friend wants this guy to quit knocking on his door, let him go back to sleep. The judge just wants this woman to just leave him alone, quit bugging me to death, kind of thing. Just shut up and leave me alone. That's not God. That's not the way God is. God isn't like these guys. The Bible tells us God is love and that God is good. See, that's his very nature. And folks, understand this. This contrast here What Jesus is trying to let us know, that our Father who is in heaven, it's like He's sitting on the edge of His throne, eager to respond to our prayer. He wants to bless us. So we should be eager to bring our prayers to Him and trust in Him to answer because He is good. That's such a key component to our prayers, to our prayer life, is that when we come to Him, we know whatever we ask for, that He is good and that He hears us. And because of the blood of Jesus Christ that has taken away our sin, like we talked about last week, that we've been forgiven and we've been adopted into His family. Like we just sang, we are the children of God. We're His sons and His daughters. We have been adopted into His family. And God is good. He takes care of His kids. Now, verses 11 and 12, back in chapter 11, Jesus goes on and says, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Can you imagine a dad doing that? Oh, you're hungry? Here, kid, chew on this rock. You know, or instead of something good to eat, like a fish or an egg, he would actually give a poisonous snake or a scorpion, something that could kill their kid. You know, here, take it or leave it. That's all you're getting from me. Now, it is Father's Day, so keep that in mind. But is there any father here that would do something like that? Really? Seriously do that? If your kid needed something, I mean really needed something that was good, would you really give him a rock if he needed something to eat? Would you give him something poisonous if he was asking for a fish or an egg? Would anybody here do that? I hope I'm accurate in saying I don't believe anybody here would. I hope not. But why do we act like God would do that? Why do we act like God would do that? That He'd be reluctant to bless us or that He would give us something bad? And we do that from time to time. Look at verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? He said, wait a minute. You calling me evil? Well, I didn't. But yeah, Jesus did. See, in comparison, even the best dads, in comparison, by contrast, to the goodness of God, to how good God is, the best of us are evil. You know, Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Isaiah 64:6, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, that's the best we can do, are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. See, every one of us dads here have lost our patience from time to time, haven't we? Every one of us have neglected our duties as a father before God from time to time. Sometimes we have misrepresented God in the way that we have responded to certain situations in some way or another. And if you're thinking, not me, I haven't. Well, remember, lying is a sin, okay? Not only that, if you really believe that, then you really haven't been reading your Bible to see what God is all about, what sin is, and how often you blow it. But see, if you read your Bible and you see what God calls sin, you see that, yeah, I have fallen short of God's glory. But you know what? God never has. God has never been less than God. God has never been less than perfect. He's never been less than love. He has never been less than everything that He has always been. He will never stop being all that He is. And all that He is, folks, is good. Now, what Jesus is saying here is if by comparison the little goodness that we happen to have as earthly fathers causes us to do good to our kids, how much more is God, who is completely and absolutely good in every way, how much more is He inclined to do good to us? Think about that. Now, we've talked about this before, And it's important not to think that each time Jesus taught on something that we read in the scripture, that that was the only time he taught about it. That as he went from town to town, that he would be teaching sometimes the same teaching. And when Matthew records this teaching in Matthew 7, verse 11, where it says, "How much more will your heavenly Father give?" Matthew records it saying, "Give good things to those who ask him." Here, Luke records it as this teaching, Jesus says, "How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And folks, we need to ask him. There are, and now I understand at this point, there's some of you that might get your socks in a knot. There are some of you that have been taught, well, you know, this, that, and the other thing. But I ask, let's look at the scripture and let's see what the scripture says. Because the Bible shows us that there are actually three different experiences that we can have with the Holy Spirit. There's with, in, and upon. The first way that we experience, anybody who is a Christian right now, the first way that we have ever interacted with the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit comes with us, comes alongside of us, is with us, drawing us to Christ, convicting us and causing us to see our sin and see our need for a Savior. See, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, unless the Father draws him, no one would come to Christ. And Jesus said in John 14, 17, he said, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And we see that fulfilled when they are assembled in the upper room after the resurrection of Jesus. In John chapter 20, Jesus has appeared to them, and we're told there that all the doors and windows are locked and all, but he appears to them and starts having a conversation with them, and in verse 22, it says, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" At that point, the Holy Spirit came inside of them. When Jesus says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," you receive the Holy Spirit, right? And understand this, whenever anyone becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, whenever anyone gives their life to Christ, commits to him, trusts in what he did on the cross for them, whenever someone is saved, the Holy Spirit comes inside them. In John chapter 7, verses 37 and 39, it says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." See, when Jesus died on the cross, he was paying for all of our sins. Those in the Old Testament looked forward to what he would do on the cross. Their sins were just covered over by those animal sacrifices. They did that in faith, knowing that God would send his Messiah. But after Jesus was glorified, after he was crucified and rose again from the dead, see, that death on the cross, when we put our trust in that death, when we put our faith in that death as payment for our sins, and like we talked about last week, our sins are not just covered over. They are completely removed. He has paid for our sins and removed our sins. He's adopted us into his family, like we sang about. He has caused us to be born again at that point. And at that point, the Holy Spirit comes into us. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, it says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And you are not your own?" See, once we're born again, we become temples of the Holy Spirit. He lives inside of us. In Romans 8, verses 9 through 11, he says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Every born-again believer has the Holy Spirit First, with them, drawing them to Christ, but then in them, once they come to Christ. But there's also that upon experience. That what some term as being filled with the Holy Spirit, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And folks, I seriously don't understand why some believers in Jesus Christ are afraid of this. Because God is good. Now, I understand how people can get turned off from this. I understand how people can be afraid because, you know, I've been in those churches before when people are going nuts and blaming it on the Holy Spirit. Understand, God, first of all, is a gentleman, and he doesn't force you to do anything. And this whole thing, you know, you've probably seen it. Maybe you've been in churches before where people are getting really bizarre. And then I couldn't help myself. Man, the Holy Spirit came on me and I had to bark like a dog. You know, it's like, what? Galatians tells us that one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. The more you're filled with the Spirit, the more control you have over yourself. So how can you lose control if one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control? It just doesn't make sense. Not only that, the Bible tells us really plainly how the gifts of the Spirit are to operate within the church. You know, there are those gifts, like the gifts of tongues, the gift of interpretation of tongues, healings, miracles, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, all those different gifts that some will say, well, you know, those certain gifts, those sign gifts, they're not for today. And they will say, you know, I know it can't be of God because I've been in this church before and these guys were rolling on the floor and everybody speaking in tongues. And you know what? That's one of the ways that's one of the things that brought me to Calvary Chapel. Because the Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians 14 that whenever you're in the assembly, that if the gift of tongues are in operation, that it's two, at the most by three, and that by interpretation. And he says, if there's no interpreter, then let him who speaks in a tongue keep silent in the church or in the assembly, depending on your translation. See, you can go out of here, jump in your car, go down the street. You can pray in tongues as much as you want. No problem. You're not doing damage to the scripture. You're not violating any scriptural principle. You could go home, be in your prayer closet. You can pray in tongues all you want. But once you're in the assembly, and if somebody does pray in a tongue, well, then there is to be an interpretation afterwards. See, each in turn, and that by interpretation. If there's no interpreter, that's it. Tongues are closed for that time that we're together, kind of thing. And I've seen the abuse, and so I understand. But folks, we got to make sure that we do not throw the baby out with the bathwater, because we need the power of the Holy Spirit working inside of us. We cannot do what God has called us to do without His power, without His leading and His guiding and His power resting upon us, empowering us to do what He's called us to do. See, God is good, folks. What He has for His good. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus appears to them again. This is a separate incident from John chapter 20. And it says, starting in verse 4, He says, "And being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, He said, you have heard from Me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" These guys are always getting off track, aren't they? You know, He's trying to teach them about being filled with the Spirit and all that stuff. And, "Oh, hey, you're going to do this?" And He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority. But you shall receive power." Back on track here. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now remember, folks, these are the same guys that He breathed on in John chapter 20. These are the same ones that received the Spirit in John chapter 20. They received Him in there. They had the Spirit in them, but now He says, "You go wait, you stay in Jerusalem because you need this power. You need His power to be My witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." And we know what happened in Acts chapter 2, right? We know, again, they're up in an upper room. And they're praying, they're gathered together, they're praying, and all of a sudden there came a sound like a rushing mighty wind, and there's these cloven tongues of fire, or divided tongues of fire, however you want to say it, whatever your translation uses. But it rested upon each of them, and they began to speak in tongues, and they began to prophesy, and the gifts of the Spirit started moving, so much so that the people downstairs, they heard them, and they're all gathered going, "What? What's all this going on? Oh, these guys are drunk with new wine." And Peter goes out there, "We're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning." So I always crack up when I read that. It's like, what, come back at 3 and then you'll really see us knockered? But he tells them, "No, man, this is not wine. We're not drunk. This is what Joel talked about being filled with the Spirit." And he goes on to preach to them, and thousands of people got saved right then because that power was working upon them. My first pastor used to explain the difference of in and upon, kind of like if you got little gray hair, you remember back in the 70s, the Nestlé commercial? Remember about the Nestlé plunge? It's one thing to drink the tea in. It's like, oh, you got it in you. Oh, yeah, that's good. But to take that plunge where you fall back into that big swimming pool, that's the difference, really. It's one thing to be saved and have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. It's another thing for him to come upon you and to be immersed in his Spirit, to be totally enveloped by him and empowered by him. And that's what God wants for each and every one of us. Because we cannot live the life that he wants us to live without his power, without being filled with the Spirit. There are some that say, I know there's probably some of you here that have heard this or even believe this, that once you're saved, you get all of the Holy Spirit that you're going to get. You guys heard that? Some of you have heard this before? A couple of you? Yeah? A few? Some of you, yeah. Well, the thing is, we've just seen in the Bible that the same guys that Jesus breathed upon said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," now they have been filled with the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit came upon them in Acts chapter 2. But in Acts alone, Peter, 5 times in the book of Acts, it says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 8, Philip, one of the deacons, okay? He is a deacon. He has been appointed by the apostles, and he's serving in the church. He was probably there in the upper room. He was probably there on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But the thing is, he knows the gospel. He has been filled with the Spirit himself. And he goes to Samaria. He starts preaching the gospel there. And hundreds of people, thousands of people are getting saved. And they were baptized. Look at, let me read to you Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. We'll have it up there. "Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God," that's a synonymous with receiving Jesus. Jesus is the word of God. "Samaria had received the word of God. They sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet," verse 16 says, "for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." See, they were believers. They were baptized in Jesus. And when you read through the New Testament, you never, ever see anybody baptized before they believe in Jesus. It's always after they're saved. Baptism is an outward expression of what has already happened on the inside. They say, "This is what has happened to me. I've died to myself. And I also agree that Jesus died for me." And then when you come up out of the water, it's like, now I'm living in that newness of life, just as Jesus rose again from the dead on the third day. And that's what baptism is all about. You never see non-believers getting baptized. Nobody ever gets baptized to be saved. It's always a witness of their salvation. Now, I got a question for you, and that is, how many times does the Bible have to say something for it to be true? Just once, right? We've already seen several examples, though, that there were believers that had the Holy Spirit inside of them and then had the Holy Spirit come upon them. Acts 19, verses 1 through 7. It says, "And it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples," okay, notice that, they're disciples, they're followers of Jesus, "he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?'" So now, let me stop right there. Him asking that question, says to us that it is a possibility to believe in Jesus and not have that upon experience happen at the same time, right? If it was impossible, then he wouldn't have asked the question, right? So he asked the question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Holy who? What? And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him whom would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. See, they were believers in Jesus. They were disciples. John the Baptist's ministry, remember, was to point people to Jesus, right? Remember, we saw it already in the book of Luke, how that during the time when both John the Baptist and Jesus was still alive in the flesh, that people started leaving John the Baptist's ministry and started going to Jesus, right? Remember, they came to him and said, hey, Master, that guy that you pointed to, you know, that we should believe on him. Nobody's coming here anymore. They're all going to him. Hey, remember, John said, hey, that's awesome. Tony paraphrased. He says, no, you know, I must decrease, he must increase. So he preached Jesus. He pointed people to Jesus. These guys, these disciples, they believed in Jesus, but their understanding was incomplete. And so they received Christian baptism, and then he laid hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. Sometimes that upon experience does happen at conversion. Remember Acts chapter 10? Acts chapter 10 is where Cornelius is praying, you know, that he's giving alms to the Lord continuously, and he's praying, and he has this vision saying, hey, you need to send over to Joppa to Simon the Tanner's house. There's a guy, Peter, there. You need to get him over to your house. He's going to tell you the things you need to know. At the same time, remember, Peter's up on the roof of Simon the Tanner's house, and he's praying, and that's where God lowers that sheet down three times, and it's got all these unkosher animals and everything, and God says from heaven, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And where Peter says, no way, Lord, I'm a kosher boy. I've never eaten anything like this. No way. And God tells him, hey, what God has cleansed, you don't call common. You know, when I made clean, you don't call dirty. And that was to let him know it was good for him to go to the house of a Gentile, because it was customary that Jews did not go into Gentile homes. They would consider themselves defiled. But God was doing a work there. And so Peter goes to Cornelius' house. This guy who was a Roman centurion, he was a Gentile. And he knew that Peter was coming that day. And the Bible tells us there in Acts 10 that he's got all of his family, all of his friends, his house is packed. And Peter starts preaching to him. As Peter is preaching, it says, as he's preaching, the Holy Spirit fell upon them and they began to speak in tongues and prophesy and all that. It's like, wow, you know, while he's preaching. They haven't even been water baptized yet. In fact, the Bible tells us that Peter at this point, after this happens, realizing that they were saved, tells his traveling companions, hey man, can anybody forbid water baptism to these guys who obviously received the Holy Spirit just the same way we have? In other words, these guys are saved. Not only that, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, just like the Holy Spirit came upon us. He's come upon them. They need to be baptized in water. They need to go ahead and show that they are Christians by water baptism. And we dare not hold back water from them. So sometimes it does happen upon conversion. But there are those that say, and maybe some of you have heard this one, that if you pray for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or if you pray that God would give you the gifts of the Spirit, that you open yourself up to demonic activity. How many guys have heard that one? How many of you have heard that? Yeah, a number of you, huh? Folks, think about this. The gift of the Holy Spirit, that upon experience, it's good. It's from God. We need the power of God working in us and through us. We need the gifts of the Holy Spirit in order to serve Him and in order to serve each other. If we ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit, God is not going to allow a demon to come and hassle us or possess us or anything like that. Folks, that's blasphemous. Let's read verse 13 again in Luke 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Folks, we need to completely trust God. He is good. He gives good gifts. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Folks, we need to trust him for this. We need not be afraid of anything that God has for us. So many Christians live their lives just kind of just existing without really experiencing all that God has for them. Saved, yeah. And maybe even serving and that kind of thing. But never experiencing that power that God wants to work through them. Folks, we need that power. Jesus said so. He told the guys, in effect, he told them, hey, don't go out and do ministry until you receive this power. You wait in Jerusalem till the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And I think God wants to really give each and every person here an opportunity for that upon experience, for that Holy Spirit coming upon you. You can call it being filled with the Holy Spirit or baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that God wants us to receive any spiritual gifts that he has for us. And I want to give you that opportunity to do that. But as with anything, remember, whenever we receive anything from the Lord, whether it's salvation or spiritual gifts or the upon experience, whatever, it's by faith that we receive. We ask him, we trust him, and we receive it that way. And there are those of you, maybe you say, well, wait, you know, you read a couple places there where they laid hands on them and they received that upon experience. And, you know, if you feel like, well, I'd really like to have you lay hands on me, well, then after we're through, then come on up here, and the elders and pastors will be up here, and we'll lay hands on you and pray. But I want to pray right now, and just while you're sitting in your seat, that God would fill each and every one of us, and that nobody would leave here without everything that God has for him. Folks, this is a good thing. And let me say this. God is not going to make you weird, all right? More weird than you already are. What God has for you is good. And he wants you to have everything that he has died for you to have. Let's pray.